Good morning. This Feast of the Assumption doesn't occur on Sunday very often, so we don't see it too much. It's still a holy day of obligation, albeit Class B. It's not a holy day if it falls on a Saturday or a Monday. So it's really only a holy day if it falls on a Tuesday through a Friday. And most people don't attend Mass on holy days anymore. I can testify to the attendance for that. So we don't see it very much. But in the old days, this was really quite the do. When Marian piety was at its height in the church, this was one of the great feasts of the Blessed Mother, and the occasion of general rejoicing. Many parishes had processions or novenas, or special kinds of devotions for the feast. And there was a lot of attention paid to it. And it was generally on the order of how different Mary is than everybody else. You'll still hear a tinge of that in the preface this morning, where it says that you would not allow any corruption to touch her body because she had, and so on. Mary was given all kinds of privileges that Mariologists, theologians who specialized in theology of Mary, argued for on the grounds that if it was fitting and if it was possible, God would have done it. And certainly anything special is fitting for the mother of his son, so if it's possible, God would have done it. And exception by exception, Mary becomes less and less like you and me, and more like someone who is a mediator to the mediator. She really began to sort of get in the way, frankly, in Catholic piety. People were encouraged to pray to Mary rather than to Jesus. I remember being told a story when I was in grade school about Jesus coming to Peter and complaining that all these riffraff who were supposed to be in hell were winding up in heaven, and aren't you obeying orders? He said, yeah, I'm obeying orders. I don't let them in the door, but they go around back and your mother lets them in the window. And that was the sort of thing. God will not listen to you, but Mary will. Go around God's justice and get clemency from Mary. Well, that was an excess. And it needed to be corrected. And it's gotten corrected. But I think it's gotten over-corrected. I think Mary in general, and the Assumption in particular, have been pushed from one extreme to the other. Nowadays, people don't pay much attention to it at all. Mary is not as popular. And the Assumption, some people pay no attention to at all. I mean, all the Assumption is the Ascension only worse, right? The Ascension, you have at least warrants in Scripture that Jesus was taken up on this cloud, and you have artists for all these centuries who painted Jesus on the cloud elevator. And now we have the Assumption, and here we get artists picturing Mary on a similar cloud elevator going up with various cherubs floating around singing praises. And that's not even in the Scripture. So people say, well, come on. That made sense when people believed in a flat earth with a hell below and a heaven above. It doesn't make any sense anymore. We don't believe that. And they just sort of tossed out dealing with the Assumption. Well, that goes too far in the opposite direction. Yeah, it's true that Mary is not first deputy vice God in charge of. Mary is not the mediatrix. There is one mediator, Jesus Christ. But she does have a lot to teach us, and this feast in particular has a lot to teach us, for precisely the opposite reason that they used to make so much of it. Not because she's so different from us, but because she's so similar. I mean, yes, you wouldn't be here as a Christian at all if you didn't believe that God had raised Jesus from the dead. The dying and rising of Christ are the center of what we believe. But even in Paul's day, there were people who said, well, yeah, for him, maybe, but not for us. God raised Jesus because Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is, as the later theologians said, participatory of the Trinity. He's of the divine nature. Of course you can't kill him. He's immortal by necessity. He dies on the cross, but he's raised back up. It has to be that way. But for you, mind you, well, different story. And Paul fights against that strongly in the 15th chapter of Corinthians. He said, oh, no, no. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, you are still in your sins. And we are the most miserable of all schnooks, preaching stupidity to you and you believing it. But if Christ is raised, then we will be raised. And from very early on, the example of that and the proof of that was the Assumption of Mary. This was not a special benefit granted to her because she was the mother of God. This was her participation in the victory that Christ won, which is a guarantee of our participation in that same victory. The resurrection is not something unique for the only begotten Son of God. The resurrection is a shareable gift. God has shared it with Mary, Jesus' mother. God will share it with you and with me. Now that's a pretty important idea. Now what does it mean? Well, of course, frankly, we don't know. It's not being lifted up on a cloud elevator. That's a word picture that too many artists put to visual pictures in oil and canvas, and we sort of associate that with the Assumption, and when we reject that, quite rightly, we reject the Assumption as well, quite wrongly. What's happening is that life after death, life for Jesus after the resurrection, life for Mary after the Assumption, life for us when our turn comes, is life with God. And that's about the only thing we know about it, is that it's life with God. Both John and Paul say that. It has not entered into the human mind, but God has prepared for those who love God. Paul says, that's what Paul says, John says, we have no idea what it is, but we know this much. When it happens, we will be like God, for we will see God as God is. It's as far as he goes. So, we will be with God, we will be like God, we will see God as God is. But God is infinite. God is outside of space and time, which are finite. But I cannot imagine what it means to be outside of space and time. Therefore, I can't imagine what that will be. I can argue to it, reason to it, same way I can reason to a lot of things in quantum mechanics that make sense logically but are just unimaginable. I can reason to life with God outside of space and time, but it is literally unimaginable. But we know that it is for the whole of the human person. And for anybody of Jewish background, anybody who takes Jesus seriously, that's for the whole human person. We think still too much like Greek philosophers and not enough like disciples of the Jewish Jesus. The Greeks separated. There is the material, which is bad, and the spiritual, which is good. And the human being is a composite. You've got a spiritual soul that dwells in this lump of matter and animates it and sort of imprisoned in it. The soma is the sema of the soul. The body is the tomb of the soul, was the Greek take on that. And death was a blessed liberation of the immortal soul from the corruptible body, and then you were free. Though the Jews say that's nonsense. No such thing as a human body. There's no such thing as a human soul. There's only one thing, and that's the human being. The individual human person. Yeah, they have all the same words, body, mind, heart, soul, spirit, so on. But those are all not parts taken off in an assembly line and put together to make something. These are like facets of a stone looking at a diamond from a different angle. It's still only one diamond. It's still only one person. So to be alive with God must include this element of bodiliness that is essential to who we are. It's a transformed bodiliness, just like it's a transformed soulness, because it's freed from space and time. Paul struggles with it, 1 Corinthians 15, and he talks about a spiritual body.
which is something we'll leave your average Greek philosopher walking away scratching his head.
But the same way there is a spiritual soul. Both body and soul are transformed as we pass through the portals of death and enter into life with God. And what this feast says is that Mary, the whole Mary, body, soul, mind, spirit, all of that, all of her dimensions, is transformed as Jesus was to live with God. And that is important because that extends the hope to us. It's not something unique to Jesus. It's something that we can do. In our own bodiliness, in our own uniqueness, in our own soulness, in all the dimensions of who we are, we can look forward to being transformed by God and raised up to life with God. So that's, I think, a serious reason for restoring the dignity of this feast. It is the oldest and most widely shared of the feasts of Mary. It's attested all the way back as far as the 4th century. The Eastern Church as well as the West. In the West it's called the Assumption. In the East it's called the Dormition. But they're celebrating the same thing. Over the centuries, it's had many roles, many interpretations, many understandings. And some of them, frankly, did go a little bit too far. And it's probably good that some of it has died out. But we don't want to neglect it. Because there's something important there. It's a witness to a precious promise. That the resurrection of Jesus is not unique to the only begotten Son of God. It's something that happens to ordinary human beings. God shared that gift with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and God will share that gift with us. And that is a pretty good excuse for a feast. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.